In the story of Peter Pan, Peter famously loses his shadow. According to the book, Peter's shadow became separated from him when he was in the nursery watching over Wendy. Wendy's mom came in, saw him, and screamed, and so Peter hurried out the open window. But before he could quite make his escape, the children's nanny came in and slammed the window shut onto Peter's shadow. And Peter, of course, kept fleeing, and his shadow was stuck and left behind. So Wendy's mom came over and picked up the shadow, rolled it up, and put it into a drawer. Later, Peter returned, and Wendy got his shadow and sewed it back onto Peter for him. Probably a familiar story. Why start with what is a relatively silly children's story? Because shadows play an important role in the Bible. We all know what a shadow is. It's a shade of an object or a person when that object is in front of a strong light source. And shadows tell us something about the object. They generally reveal the basic shape of it, and sometimes you can estimate something's size from its shadow, not all the time, but sometimes you can. Many times you can tell what an object is just by looking at its shadow, but at the same time we all know the shadow is not the object. Unlike Peter Pan, shadows do not have an independent life of their own. A shadow is real, but it has no substance. It can be seen, cannot be touched, smelled, held, heard, or rolled up and put in a drawer. A shadow only has existence because of the reality that is there. And so aside from maybe the general appearance, a shadow possesses none of the actual attributes of the object casting the shadow. So a skyscraper may cast a huge shadow, but that shadow has no mass, no weight at all. It has no offices or windows and elevators. Nobody can go to work there or live in the shadow. And the Bible uses shadows to help us see and understand greater realities. Particularly in the Old Testament, we find many of these types of shadows. And we know that often they are shades of the greater realities of Jesus. The literary term for this is foreshadowing. It is a clue given ahead of time about something that is to come later. And not all foreshadowing in the Bible, though, is about Jesus. Some of it is about things that exist in heaven. So the tabernacle is one of those shadows. So that right now, there is in heaven a temple. It is a temple in heaven that resembles the tabernacle and temple of Israel. And Hebrews chapter 9 discusses that heavenly temple and Jesus' ministry in it. So Hebrews 9 verse 19, it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want to take a few minutes to discuss something that might cause some of you to wonder why I'm even talking about it. Because the tabernacle in Moses' day was a picture of the true tabernacle. The temple of Solomon's day was a picture of the true temple. That's what he says in verse 24. Christ is entered in the holy place made with hands, not the one made with hands, which is just a figure or a picture or a shadow of the true. The true temple is in heaven. Now, some have said that heaven is God's temple. But the book of Revelation describes a temple within heaven, a distinct place in heaven where God dwells and where a heavenly ark of the covenant resides. So that Revelation says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, the Bible does not say a whole lot about the temple in heaven, but what it does say indicates that the temple in Jerusalem was modeled after this heavenly temple. So that suggests there might be a courtyard around the temple in heaven. There might be an outer room and the inner room, the holy or the most holy place. It suggests that there is at least some of the furnishings in the temple in heaven, like what was in the tabernacle. So that verse I just read says that there is an ark of God's covenant in the temple in heaven. And this is not the ark that was made at Mount Sinai, but rather this is the true ark, the heavenly ark, of which the ark and the tabernacle and the temple on earth was just a copy. As far as we know, the ark that was made in Moses' day was lost, and nothing in the Bible suggests that it's been taken to heaven. And so this temple in heaven is the true temple. And the ones on earth were merely shadows pointing towards and reflections of that temple. And we're also told in scriptures that there's coming a day when there will be no temple in heaven or earth. So there's coming a day when all creation is going to be destroyed. All of the physical universe is going to be destroyed. All of heaven is going to be destroyed. And God will then create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to make a new universe similar to this one, but one which will be completely free from any of the corruption of sin. And on the new earth, God is going to place a massive city, the New Jerusalem. God himself will live in that city with his people. And scriptures tells us that there will be no temple there because God himself is the temple of it. He will dwell directly with man. And so we look forward to that day when there is no more temple. And this may seem like kind of an unimportant, obscure subject that certainly not one we talk about. And it may raise many more questions than I've given answers to this morning. But Hebrews brings up this heavenly temple, and he does so to show us the necessity of Jesus' death and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Because as has been said throughout this letter, Jesus is better. He is the better priest because he is God, because he is better than the angels. Because he is better than Moses. Because he is greater than Joshua. Because he is greater than Melchizedek. And he is greater than Abraham. And he is greater than Aaron. And greater than all the priests of Israel. Jesus is the greater priest because his sacrifice is greater than all of the sacrifice that were offered in Israel. He is the greater priest because his covenant is greater than the old covenant. And he is the greater priest because his temple is greater than the temple of Israel. So Hebrews teaches that Jesus is in all ways better than all else. And Hebrews 9 says he is in all ways better because his blood is the cleansing of the heavenly temple. He ministers in the true temple, which makes him the greater priest. And so we see that it tells us that he entered into the temple in verse 23 to purify the things in heaven with a better sacrifice. And it may raise another question. Why does the heavenly temple have to be purified? And that's what Scripture says. And I can give at least one reason, and I'll say up front, the Bible does not tell us specifically why, but at least one reason I would suggest why the heavenly temple is purified is Satan. Satan sinned in heaven. And Lucifer's sin in heaven polluted the heavenly temple. So even though Satan was cast out of his position as a chief angel in heaven, he still has access to heaven itself. We know this from the book of Job, because Satan appears before the throne of God. And we also know that from the book of Revelation, which tells us that Satan is always before the throne of God. Day and night, he is before the throne of God accusing Christians. And so Satan has not been cast out of heaven yet. He's been cast out of his position, but he still has access to heaven. And so I think Satan's sinful presence pollutes the holiness of heaven. The book of Job says the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, again, I cannot say with certainty that Satan's sin is why the blood of Jesus purifies the heavenly temple. The Bible does not say that. So I want to be clear. That's my explanation. But it very well could be that the blood of Jesus is purifying the temple, the heavenly temple, in a symbolic fashion. Not that the heavenly temple was actually polluted. You want to meditate on that, you can go home and chew on it this afternoon some and try to work it out there. But whatever the reason is, Hebrews 9 tells us the blood of Jesus purifies the heavenly temple. Just like the tabernacle of Israel was purified with blood, just like the instruments of the tabernacle were sanctified through blood, so the blood of Jesus is administered in the heavenly temple. So that he is a better priest, because it is his work and his sacrifice that purifies the true temple. And Jesus' ministry of salvation is therefore a greater ministry, because he then went into the true temple. Again, the earthly temple was just a copy. And this Day of Atonement, it really echoes throughout the book of Hebrews. Because this was the day in which the priest went into the most holy place to make atonement for the sin of Israel. It was on that day that their sin was covered. It was one of the most significant days in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus, as the better priest who ministers in a better tabernacle or better temple, went into the holy place with his sacrifice, his blood, and there purchases our atonement, there covers our sin. So we go back to the blood of the lamb, the slain on Passover. It was just a shadow of the blood of Jesus. We go back to the high priest of Israel, Aaron himself, entering into the most holy place. And he was just a shadow of Jesus, the high priest in heaven. The Old Testament is full of these shadows. The glory of God shines across the cross, and its shadows covers the Old Testament, so we see it over and over again. But all of those shadows, and this is one of the major points in Hebrews, all of those shadows of the Old Testament law are not the substance. They are not what matters most. Jesus is better because he is not the shadow of a salvation promised. He is the fulfillment of salvation's promise. He is salvation. He is the substance that the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus is the hope that the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. Verse 24, it also tells us that after shedding his blood, Jesus went into the presence of God for us. That's what it says at the end of God, end of verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus stands before God on our behalf, for our benefit. He is our mediator and our intercessor. He is our advocate and our champion. He goes to God for our sake. This is a truth that has been echoed throughout Hebrews, starting in chapter 4, where we find that this priesthood particularly revealed to us, and it continues throughout so that we learn that Jesus is the high priest who took part in flesh and blood, who understands our infirmities, who suffered through temptations. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he did not sin. This high priest who became us now stands before God for us. He intercedes for our good. So that we are told when Jesus went into the heavenly temple, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God there to mediate for our good. In the heavenly temple, Jesus continues to minister for us and to us. He is the better priest, as Hebrews 7 tells us, because his priesthood does not end. He is the better priest because his ministry takes place in the true temple. He is the better priest because he is the minister of the better covenant, the covenant which takes away all of our sin. His ministry is a better ministry because all of the promises of the new covenant are better promises. So that Jesus offered himself one time as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, and now he is in the presence of God, interceding for all those who have received him as their Savior. And verse 27 and 28 tell us that just as each man had to die, so Jesus himself had to die. This is actually the fifth reason mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 for the death of Jesus. This chapter tells us Jesus had to die to open the way to the Father. Jesus had to die because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die because blood is necessary to wash away sin. Jesus had to die to secure to us the blessings of the new covenant, the New Testament. And Jesus had to die because death is appointed for every man. Jesus had to die. Hebrews is pounding that point home. And in his death, Jesus made offering for our sin. In that one offering, Jesus took our place, suffered the penalty of our sin, and then puts away our sin. That's what he tells us at the end of verse 26, that he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that all who trust him for salvation find their sin gone. All who trust him for salvation are forgiven and made righteous by God. They are made the children of God and become the inheritors of heaven. All those who trust him also find that even though we still live in this sin-cursed flesh, even though we still live under the sentence of physical death, we are no longer under the condemnation of sin, so that all who trust him find that death has given way to victory. We do not escape physical death, but for us, physical death is the entrance into eternal life. All who trust him find that the penalty of sin has been taken away, that we are now reconciled to the Father and will enjoy eternal fellowship with him. All who trust him find that the power of sin in our life has been conquered, so that sin no more reigns over us. We are now no longer enslaved to it, but now are free and are able to live in the liberty in Christ, the liberty to live in righteousness without the enslavement to wickedness. And we are now alive in Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive so that Christ is our life. So that sin has been taken away from us by the one sacrifice of Jesus, by his death. Since we had to die, he too had to die. Verse 27 also says that after this, the judgment. It's just a quick statement. It's thrown in there, and it may seem to be a little bit off the point of the passage. But there's actually a very important parallel in these last two verses. I've actually already talked about the first parallel. The phrase, "it is appointed unto man once to die," parallels, "so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Man had to die, Christ had to die. That's that first parallel. The second parallel is, "but after this the judgment, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Those of you that are no grammar are saying, how is that parallel? What does this mean? Let me walk you through very quickly why these are paralleled and the significance of it. Because if you've heard Hebrews 9:27 preached before, you probably have heard it preached that every person, saved and unsaved, will stand before God in judgment. I know for a fact I have preached several messages from this chapter, from this verse, saying exactly the same thing. And it's absolutely true. After we die, every man will stand before God in judgment. The New Testament teaches that after death, the Christian will stand before Jesus and be judged. This judgment for the Christian is not a judgment of our sin. It's an accounting of our service, and it's an evaluation. So the Christian who stands before this judgment does not need to fear hell. Instead, they're examined for how they have served the Lord during their Christian life, and they are rewarded for their faithfulness. So that's the Christian's judgment. The unsaved judgment is a judgment of sin. It's described in Revelation chapter 20 and other places. The gist of this judgment is that all the unsaved are brought before God. They are examined, and then they are condemned. They are cast into the lake of fire forever. So every person, saved and unsaved, will stand in judgment before God. However, the judgment being referred to in Hebrews 9:27 is not that judgment. So hang on for a second. I'm going to probably make many of you wonder and go home and have to really think through this. So follow along, if you will, very, very carefully. The word used, judgment, in the end of verse 27, almost every single time it is used in the New Testament, it refers to divine wrath. And it speaks most often of Jesus' judgment on the world when he returns. It is that kind of judgment, that judgment when Christ comes back. The Bible teaches clearly Christ is coming back to the earth one day. He's going to overthrow all the wicked nations of the world. Revelation 19, for example, describes the conquering Jesus. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is how Jesus is going to return. When he comes back at his second coming, he is going to come in power, in majesty, in glory, and in judgment. When he returns, the world will be in chaos. The armies of the world will see him descend from heaven and will gather themselves together in battle against the God of heaven. there will be a battle on the earth in which the armies of humanity will be defeated. Jesus will punish the wicked rulers, and then he will bring the whole world to him for judgment. Matthew 25 describes this for us as it tells us that angels will be sent out into the world and will bring everyone to the judgment. And there will be a division of the people. The righteous will be rewarded and brought into the kingdom of the Lord. The wicked will be condemned and cast into hell. Joel chapter 2 also describes the same judgment as when the Lord returns to deliver his people from all their enemies. Joel calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it is that judgment that Hebrews 9:27 is referring to. So Hebrews 9:27 does not say it is appointed unto men once to die, but after death, judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed to men once to die, but after this age, judgment. There's a distinction in what's going on, and this is important because the church in Jerusalem would absolutely be tracking with everything I've said. For example, the very first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, preached by the Apostle Peter. Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. He declares to them that Jesus is God and the promised Savior, but Israel rejected him and crucified their Lord. And so in his preaching of Joel chapter 2, he is warning them that Jesus would return in judgment. Which is why they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" They understood exactly what Peter was saying, that they have crucified the promised Messiah, and now they stand under his wrath. And their response is, well, how can we be delivered from it? And Peter also offers them the hope of Joel 2, verse 32. When he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here's the parallel between these two verses. Man must die. Jesus must die. There's a judgment coming when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, he will save those who turn to him. Again, Joel chapter 2, that's exactly what it is saying. Here's the judgment, but, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be delivered. Hebrews 9 is a warning, and it's a promise. It's actually several promises. The first promise is the promise of salvation. Those who believe Jesus is the greater priest and the full sacrifice of their own sin will be saved. Those who trust Jesus to take away their sin and to make them personally right with God will find their sin washed away and they will be made the children of God. What he's saying here is just as certainly as Jesus is going to return and judge the world, so he will certainly return and save his people. The two actually go hand in hand. His return of judgment is also a return of salvation, and this is a promise to us that when Jesus returns, he will save us. All of those who look to him will find he is certainly their salvation. And with that as well is that when Jesus returns, he will finish all the promises that God has made to us. When Jesus returns, we will have everything God has promised. This is one of the great encouragements of Hebrews. Because these struggling believers were tempted to return to the Old Testament. They were tempted to return to the shadows and to abandon the substance that they had professed to believe in. And Hebrews is saying, no, this Jesus is far better than all of that. And when he returns, he is going to bring you your full salvation so that we can live for the Lord in a wicked world because we have eternal life. We can live with hope in a dark world because we have eternal life. We can live holy lives and faithful lives, obedient lives, compassionate lives, generous lives, because we have eternal life in heaven. This reality affects every single part of our life, or at least it should. Jesus is coming back for us. And when he comes back, he is going to bring us into all the promises of God. That means we have a hope that is outside this world. We have a king who is coming to establish his kingdom. We have a place in that kingdom so that this world is just the shadow of the greater one to come. As one author put it, we are living in the shadowlands, making our way to the true lands. Now, this is not a reason to build bunkers, to hide ourselves away from the rest of the world. This is not a reason to pull back. Instead, this is incredible motivation to push forward, to engage. It is a reason to live for Jesus so we can view ourselves, our goods, and even our own lives as expendable on this earth because we have life coming. We have treasures coming. We have an inheritance coming. All of these things are just for a little while anyway. And we have something permanent coming. And Jesus is the better priest because he does not fail to save those who trust him. And that truth must motivate us to abandon ourselves to live for him in this world. And all who are saved, we share a hope with the Old Testament saints. They were looking forward to the coming of, to his coming. They were looking to the coming of him in salvation to purchase it. We are looking forward to his coming when he will complete our salvation. We who are saved are fully saved. In Jesus, we have the assurance that all of the promises of God are true. They are ours in Christ, just as certainly as if we held them in our hands right now. And yet we do not yet have them. We have a down payment of the promises, but we do not yet have the fullness of them. We're still living in this world. We have not yet seen Jesus face to face. Our righteous spirit is still housed in a corrupt flesh. We have not yet entered heaven and been given a glorified body. We have not yet received the fullness of the promises, but one day we will. One day we will see him. We will see his face and we will be his. We will have that perfect relationship with him forever. One day he will give us all that he has promised so that we'll finally understand and enjoy all that God has prepared for us. Right now we see those promises dimly, but then we will experience them fully. In the meantime, we give all for him. And in the meantime, we wait with expectation for the return of Jesus. So that we say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus.